show up on TV and things like that. And he said, but you know, I'm thankful, John, that you're nothing like those guys. You're like a normal person, Christian. And he said, you know, there are some of these people, they go around saying that Jesus is going to show up in the sky and the world's going to end and all this. And I looked at him and said, Ned, that's what I believe. Exactly that. And he said, oh. That was the end of that conversation. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning, asking you to bless us with your word. This amazing book, filled with so many different kinds of writing. We find in it history. We find letters. We find proverbs about life. Songs and songs. Prophecy. And words about the end of the world. And so we're thankful, Lord, that we can trust what you say, even when it sounds weird. And we don't have to be like the rest of the world, who demands that you do things our way. So Lord, in our hearts, we ask that you would help us to see things your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. While legends of a fountain of youth go back millennia, Herodotus mentions a search for it in the 5th century. There are stories of knights searching for it in the Crusades. Ponce de Leon was supposedly searching for the fountain of youth when he traveled to Florida in 1513. I don't think he found it. Today, however, you can visit the Fountain of Youth Archaeological Park in St. Augustine, Florida, but there is no evidence that such a visit will extend your life. There's a book titled Physical Immortality that comes with an enticing introduction. I read from that introduction, "The belief that death is inevitable is unhealthy for humans. The idea of physical immortality produces quantum jumps in mental and physical health. Breath mastery is the key to health, happiness, and wisdom. The citadel of death and violence and war is the belief that death is inevitable. To question the thought that death is to unshackle the human mind and produce a new experience of mental divinity. This experience can be perpetuated by daily practices and spiritual purification." Wow. A recent article on the website Psychology Today reads, "Immortality has fascinated humanity for millennia, from ancient myths of eternal youth to modern science fiction's promises of living forever." We just read one. "Today, the question is no longer confined to the realm of fantasy. With advancements in biotechnology, artificial intelligence, and regenerative medicine, the prospect of extending human life indefinitely has moved from speculation to serious scientific inquiry." Oh, really? Well, I remain a skeptic with regard to those things. Extending human life indefinitely? Brothers and sisters, these things are entirely fiction. What the Bible makes clear is actually borne out by 6,000 years of human experience. Only God gives life. Think about this. With all of our technology and billions of dollars spent, we cannot make one little living cell. We can't do it. Only God makes life. Of course, this is obvious. The Bible makes it clear in Psalm 103 and 104. We looked at these psalms last Sunday a little bit. I want to look at them again, just a glance. Psalm 103, starting in verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, So the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He Himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. What we are reading here is a contrast between us and the loving kindness of the Lord, the steadfast love of the Lord. We are God's creatures, made from the dust, completely dependent upon Him. In the next psalm, Psalm 104, we read, O Lord, Psalm 104, verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possession. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals, both small and great. The ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to the dust. This is the way the world works. All of His creatures, including us, depend on God for life. And when God decides we're done, there's nothing we can say about it. We return to the dust. That is how it works. And yet, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we find these provocative words from the preacher. I'll read from Ecclesiastes 3, verse 10. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of man with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. What can this mean? God has set eternity in their heart. Even when we don't understand the world around us, what God is doing, what His plans are, He has put something in our hearts that the preacher here says is eternity. What is that? It is this sense. Every human being knows. In our hearts, we're meant to live forever. In this world where there's death and suffering, we know something's wrong. We know this can't be all there is. My friend who has now returned to the dust, I don't know that he ever believed in God. He would say to me, John, you're just fooling yourself. The truth is, when we die, we're just done. That's it. And I would say to him, Terry, you don't live like that's true. You don't think like that's true. You know why? Oh, but I do, he said. No, you don't. You think about eternal spiritual things too, just like I do. You don't like talking about them like I do. And you know in your heart there's a judgment coming, even though you won't admit it. That's when you tell them to shut up. We have a sense. Human beings, we have a sense in us. We know this isn't all. It can't be. God has made us for something more. He has set eternity in our hearts. This is why human beings, different than dogs and cats and goats and cows, we think about forever. We think about God. We think about living forever. This is why for thousands of years people have been searching for life eternal, because we know that some way it must be possible. Is God just torturing us with vain desire? The God who made us, and He put this thought in our heads that there's a forever, even though it's not possible? No. When He came to earth, He actually offered us life everlasting. Jesus is the one who will give eternal life to those who listen to Him. You can search for it all over the place, you won't find it. But if you search for it in Jesus, you will find it. He tells us. He tells us this right here in John chapter 5. Just after he has healed a man who has been unable to walk for 38 years. Now this man is walking. People are listening. They're paying attention. It has created quite a ruckus because things like this just don't happen. And Jesus did this on a Sabbath as if to say to the Pharisees and Jewish leaders, in your face, I heal you. And Jesus responds by describing himself next, working hand in hand with his heavenly Father. John chapter 5, verse 17. He answers their puzzlings over this man by saying, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Then, in the next verse we read, because of that, they're trying to kill him. They don't like what he's saying because it sounds like he's telling them that he and the Father are best buds, which is exactly what he's telling them. And he makes it clear in the verses that follow that Jesus only does what the Father is doing, and that everything the Father is doing, Jesus is doing. This is a continuation of the teaching of Jesus to the Jews following this miraculous healing. And Jesus here is not trying to make nice with the Jewish authorities. Quite the opposite. What he is doing is communicating something to them and his disciples and to us if we would listen. Listen as I read John 5, starting in verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, I say to you. This is, when Jesus starts a statement this way, it's as if he's saying, okay, it's time to really listen. Amen, amen. I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. What Jesus is doing here is communicating something to his disciples and us about himself. And it is this. Jesus and his heavenly Father, God, are working together as equals. So, first of all, he makes it clear the Son only does what he sees the Father doing. Next, the Son does everything that his Father is doing. So you put those two thoughts together and you realize that everything the Father does, the Son does. And everything the Son does, the Father does. They're doing everything in cooperation. It's not like the Father sent Jesus into this world to die on the cross for our sins and he didn't want to go. No, they both wanted this. This was the plan of God the Son and God the Father from time eternal. Not only this, but the Father loves the Son and shows him everything that he's doing. So there's nothing that the Father knows that the Son doesn't know, except for one thing Jesus mentioned when he's on earth. He said, only the Father knows when I'm coming back. So for whatever reason, Jesus decided not to know that. But everything the Father knows, he knows, and the Father is going to do greater things than this, than healing a man lame for 38 years. Now, Jesus doesn't say it here explicitly, but we know what is coming that is greater, that Jesus will rise from the dead. Why? So that you will marvel. And the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah is indeed truly marvelous. Therefore, we see clearly that Jesus is God himself, just as the Father is God, of the same essence. And the two of them do everything and think everything in cooperation and complete agreement. And this is not a surprise. Back at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read about the Word that was in the beginning with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word Jesus perfectly represents God the Father. In verse 14, we read, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So if you want to see God, look at Jesus. That's what he said. And in John chapter 3, verse 35, John 3, verse 35, we read that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Later on in John's Gospel, John chapter 10, I'll read John 10, starting in verse 27. Jesus is speaking about himself as the Good Shepherd. He says in John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So when it comes to the plan of salvation and saving sinners, we have this picture of Jesus holding on to his sheep, and his Father, who's greater than all, holding on to his sheep too. And in God's double grip, Jesus says, I'm not going to let him go. I'm not going to let you go. And I and the Father are one. We're of one mind and one action in this. John 14, verse 6. Jesus is speaking here to his disciples, and he says to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It is because Jesus is God come into this world that if you don't let him save you, you can't be saved. You'll be lost forever. This is God's plan. You and I don't get to say to God, I don't like that plan. I prefer a different plan. No, because if you reject his Son, you're rejecting him. This is why even Jewish people who don't trust Jesus as their Messiah are doomed to hell forever, just like anyone in the world who doesn't trust Jesus as their Messiah, because he is God the Son come into this world, who does everything with his Father. His Father says, well, if you don't like him, then you're not liking me. Which is exactly what Jesus says back in John chapter 5. Jesus is going to apply this understanding now to the fact of life and death. Because as you and I know, we just looked at the Psalms, the Father has authority over life and death for everyone. Therefore, verses 21 through 23 logically follow. Listen as I read. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all who honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. We can see in these verses that the Father, God, gives the power to raise the dead to the Son, who is God. The Father gives all judgment to the Son and gives honor to the Son. And if you don't like this arrangement, you'll have to take it up with God the Father, and you won't win. This is his plan. And in John chapter 3, verse 36, we read, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, God himself, God made flesh, is the one who holds life in his hand. And he wants to give it to you. Because he loves you. That's why he came into this world. For you. To live forever. So what is eternal life? And how does it happen? Well, we already know from John's Gospel that first a person must be born again. Just like physical life begins with a birth, spiritual life begins with a birth. Jesus tells this to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't want to think about that. And Jesus describes this as a miraculous work of the Spirit of God. This spiritual birth enables a person to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and to see the truth. If there's no spiritual birth, a person remains dead in their sins. They don't really see the importance of Jesus Christ. And they might open their Bibles, just like I did when I was 15 years old, and I would read things and say, that's weird. On to something else. Because I didn't have spiritual life in me. I couldn't see. I couldn't believe. God has to give spiritual birth to us so that our eyes can be opened, so that our hard hearts can be softened to God, so that we can believe and begin to follow Jesus and learn. And the first thing that happens when spiritual life comes into someone's heart is what we read in Romans chapter 10, starting in verse 8. What does it say? Paul writes in Romans 10, 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You confess with your mouth, you believe in your heart, and that is evidence of spiritual birth. When a person confesses and believes, they are described here as a saved person. All of a sudden, the Bible begins to make sense, and I desire to grow closer to God through Jesus Christ. I begin to learn to obey Jesus and all that he says in the Bible. I learn to trust his words more than my thoughts. And so I begin to learn humility as well. And I grow in wisdom, understanding what Jesus says and who he is. And as I grow in the things that are passing away, the things of this world, the things that I once valued, the thoughts that I once thought were awesome, now I'm learning that Jesus' thoughts are better than my thoughts, that God's thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I learn these things. I become less important and eternal things become more important. Paul describes this in Philippians chapter 3, that all the way to when I die, when I go to be with the Lord, I'm growing closer to the Lord. And I'm looking forward to life everlasting, life that started with my spiritual birth and is growing in me as I grow in the Lord, and someday will become full in my life and complete in my experience. We read about that 1 Corinthians chapter 15, just like Jesus speaks about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter of the Bible. And I'd just like to read what is coming for every person who places their trust in Jesus Christ and is learning to walk with him and grow in faith as we get closer and closer to our departure from this world and this life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 50. Now, I say this, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. What he's saying is obvious. These bodies can't inherit eternal life. Because I'm not going to live forever. I'm going to die. You're going to die. These bodies will die. Doesn't matter what scientists say or some book you read or a search for a fountain of youth, these bodies are not fit for eternity. And if you want evidence, just wait a few years. Behold, 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. It's a mystery because we don't understand it completely. We haven't seen it at all. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It is then, at the resurrection yet to come, that eternal life will come into full reality in our experience. And just as John writes in 1 John chapter 3, we will see Jesus as he is, and so we will be like him. This is the only way to survive the judgment that has been given to Jesus Christ by his heavenly Father. Judgment that John writes about, that Jesus speaks about in John chapter 5. That you will stand before Jesus. And if you stand before Jesus on judgment day, and say, well, I wanted a different way to life. I had a different plan. Then you will not survive the judgment. There will be those who will die and see him and be terrified and sad because they did not trust him. The Bible tells us over and over in many different ways that there is a day of judgment coming. And only those who stand in Jesus Christ will survive it. So you are not going to get eternal life from a fountain, or a drug, or a book, or a doctor, or a scientist. Jesus is the only one who will call the dead back to live forever. You see, there is a resurrection day coming. Listen to Jesus' words in John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. That is a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There is a resurrection day coming, and if you are not listening to the voice of Jesus now, you will not hear his voice then. Because the dead in Christ will hear his voice, and they will rise from the grave and live forever. And this is no afterthought in the Bible. We read about it in Isaiah 26. We read about it together in this service this morning from Daniel chapter 12. We read all about it in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and read what Paul says about this day of resurrection when the Lord will come. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. Paul writes, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. You see, apparently there was a lie going around, even in the early church, that maybe you've missed the resurrection. These people who are asleep, they missed out. I mean, Jesus came and then he went to heaven and he's going to come back, and now people are falling asleep. And what's going to happen to them? He says, don't be uninformed about those. Don't grieve like people who have no hope. No, no. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. This is thematic in the New Testament. Because Jesus rose from the grave, the first fruits of the resurrection, because of that, we know that we will be raised. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Does this encourage you? Oh, it encourages me. This world, quite obviously, look, it isn't really a debate. This world is going to end. Everyone believes that. It's just a matter of when. Even scientists and astronomers, they'll say, oh, it's going to end. Sooner or later, the sun's going to wink out, and that'll be it. We'll be done. No one thinks it's going to go on forever. We know in our hearts there's got to be something more. And Paul tells us, Jesus tells us, there's a resurrection coming. In John chapter 6, Jesus speaks of the resurrection. In John 11, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asks Martha. After he says that, he asks her, do you believe it? I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do you believe this? Because if you believe this, everything is different. If you trust Jesus now, if you listen to his voice now, you'll hear his voice then, and you, brothers and sisters, you and I will be raised from the dead with bodies that are meant, designed to last forever, more real, more physical than these bodies ever could be. C.S. Lewis describes a new heaven and a new earth as more real than anything we've ever experienced. So much so that he describes this fictional bus trip from hell to heaven. And the people get on the bus and they get off, and the grass in heaven is so pokey, they can't endure it. It hurts their feet because it's so much more real. The new creation will be better than anything you've ever experienced. And Jesus wants you to be there. That's why he came, to give you life forever. And the whole reason we're here is so that we can learn to trust him in preparation for life everlasting. You have to say, Jesus, I believe. I trust you. You have to say it with your heart and your actions. You can't say, Jesus, I believe, but I'm not going to do anything you say. Because then you're trying to have one foot in Jesus' kingdom and one foot in the world. There's a lot of people who think, well, I can live how I want, but if I say I believe in Jesus on Sunday morning, then it's like I get insurance. So when I die, everything's going to be okay. It doesn't work that way. You have to learn to listen to the voice of Jesus. And if you really trust Jesus, you are going to live like you trust Jesus with everything. You're going to obey him when you don't feel like you want to obey him, because you trust him. And because you know that you don't want to be there in the judgment and stand before Jesus and have to explain why you didn't do what he said. You know, our life, this life is just a moment in eternity. If you go back to eternity past, whenever that is, maybe 6,000 years ago, maybe longer, and then think about time moving forward. Here's our moment right now, and then for however long it lasts, and then forever and ever in new heavens and new earth. You've just got this little moment of life, maybe 50 years, maybe 100 years, maybe 110, if you're unlucky. Just this moment that you and I get to trust Christ and be born again and begin a life that lasts forever. What are you going to do with your moment? Don't waste it. Because eternal life is worth a little discomfort and self-denial now for a little while because of what Paul says. And I'll conclude with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. Listen to this from a man who is learning and has learned to think about eternity in a way that transforms his life now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us, through faith in Jesus Christ, eyes to see eternity, because we are destined for forever. And you want us to be there with you, not in judgment and hell, but with you in the new heavens and the new earth, with bodies made to live forever. We give you praise and thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.
Close our service, find your hymnals, and sing together with me number 762.